Father, we love you. We praise you for what you've done in our lives. We praise you for what you've promised for us in eternal life. Praise you for your son's death on the cross. Please, would we see the glory of the gospel here this lunchtime. Please, would we long to speak of it to others. And we pray that you get the honor you deserve in this world. Amen. Let me read 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 for us. Therefore, Paul says to the church in Corinth, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's the first thought that comes into your head when you hear the word evangelism? Maybe for some here today, definitely lots in our society, they just hear the word and go, what? I just don't even know what that is. I think London Marathon is this weekend, and actually in the London Marathon you get a sense, a little hint of what the word evangelism is, because the origin of the word of evangelism, well, the origin of marathons comes from this myth of what happened in 490 BC as the Athenians fought the Persians and they won. And then they send this runner, supposedly a guy called Pheidippides, they send him from the Battle of Marathon, 26.2 miles, to Athens, to run into the center of the square and declare the Greek word, euangelion, evangel, gospel, good news. They say to the Athenians listening, victory. Good news. We have won the battle. Wonderful news for the Athenians listening. Pretty bad news if you're a Persian who happened to be sitting there in the square listening too. But this is the declaration of victory, that Jesus has won the victory, that he is the ruler of this world, the rescuer of this world. And the call of the gospel is to say, make him your ruler, make him your rescuer. That's the what of evangelism. Others might be thinking a few other W's in their head. Some might be thinking this is just weird. Maybe you just, the first thing that comes into your head when you hear the word evangelism is some kind of tele-evangelist just asking for people's money. And you've got all these weird conceptions in your head. I guess just simply, if you've heard something is wonderful good news, you'd want to tell people about it. So I'm a bit of an evangelist for Cape Town and the garden route along the south coast of South Africa. I went there once as a 18, 19 year old, and I'd love to go back there. And I keep telling my wife, you know, my plan is to take you back there someday and show you this place. I'm an evangelist for it because I loved it. I wanted to speak about it. And that's basically what I want to say. If you're sitting here thinking, sort of Christians wanting to share their faith, I thought this was a private thing. It's not weird to want to share something that you believe to be so wonderful. So evangelism, something in what, something in weird. Others are thinking, yeah, this is wonderful. I love the thought of talking to other people about Jesus. I love the thought of sharing my faith. In fact, during Questions for Life week, when there were lots of events running in different firms around the wharf, you know, some of my friends came. It was really exciting. They heard the gospel. I even saw some people become Christians recently. This is wonderful. Whereas maybe there's a fourth W amongst us here today. Maybe we're thinking, this is weary. I'm weary. I intellectually assent to the idea that I should tell other people about Jesus, and I still try to do it if God just massive signposts, this is an opportunity, they say, why are you a Christian, or something like that. But underneath, we're weary. We just try and tick off that box as quick as possible and move on and forget about it. Maybe we've seen people become Christians, profess faith, and then they've stopped 6 months later. and they're nowhere. Maybe we invited loads of people and no one has come to anything. What are we to do? I think there's lots of lessons we could learn from this passage as we're trying to answer that question. The first thing and the biggest thing you always want to show people is just how glorious the gospel is. Christians need to be reminded of that truth too. They need the breath of fresh air that comes from seeing afresh the glory of the gospel. That's what Paul keeps mentioning. He talks about a glorious gospel. Verse 4. What's happened? It's about seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or verse 6, it's about seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face of Christ. If we'd done 2 Corinthians 3 last week, before 2 Corinthians 4, we'd know that Paul is, he keeps mentioning and hinting back to a moment where God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses up the mountain says, God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God does something weird. He doesn't come past with a mighty miracle. Instead, he says, okay, on the mountain, I'm going to pass by you and all my goodness will pass by you. And I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Proclaiming my name is going to tell you my glory. Now, names, they don't mean much. I like to drop it in every once in a while. My name, Matthew, literally means God's gift. So I am Yahweh's gift to you here this lunchtime. Names in the Bible really mean something. I've written on the sheet what God declares when he declares his name. He reveals his character. This is the glorious God that's there. He says, listen, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There's so many glorious truths about God in this character, and what God does in the gospel springs out of who God is, his character. He is a God who is gracious, slow to anger. You should see how quick I run into sin sometimes. He is slow to anger with his people. He is able to be merciful and gracious to us. That is the glory of the gospel, the glory of the God who is there. And yet he combines seemingly to us, especially in the West, we don't see how these fit together, but he combines this willingness to be merciful with the conviction that he will be just. Did you see that at the end of this quotation? He will by no means clear the guilty. All the way through the Old Testament, you're going, well, how does God's character work? How does this glory work? How do these hold together? And yet, where do we see this glory in verse 6? We see it, this glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God, this character holding together at the cross. As Jesus dies, he says, look, I will be merciful to people. And yet I will deal with guilt. I'll deal with failure. Wrongdoers like me and you who deserve punishment, we can be forgiven because Jesus dies in our place and takes the punishment we deserve. At the cross, we see glory. We see Jesus. We see God's character in the face of Christ. We might think, well, it just doesn't seem to hold together. This idea of justice and mercy. My sister-in-law the other day was like, oh, I don't know how this is, whether this is going to work, but I'm going to try and do a beetroot cake. I'm going to take two things that seemingly just won't work together, beetroot and cake. I'm going to put them together. I can tell you, it was the tastiest cake I've had in a while. In the character of God, justice and mercy, they perfectly hold together. And at the cross, we get to see what that is. What's it like to really see the glory of the gospel, to see Jesus? It's to see him in his mercy and his justice and just be blown away as we see that. We get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a viral video that's gone around. I don't know if you've seen it. A guy called Aaron Rippins, he's got a child, Leo, who's an albino, and it's a particular form of albinism that's affected his eyesight. And for the first few months of his life, he just couldn't see pretty much anything. And yet Aaron films the moment that the glasses finally arrive and are prepared by the doctors, so that this six-month-old puts on glasses for the first time that allow him to see his mum's face for the first time, the world around him for the first time. And you just watch as this just smile breaks out over Leo's face. That's what it is for us to see God in his glory clearly. What's the application? Well, for the first time, if you're not someone that has seen the glory of Jesus, come to him, trust him, say, I need your death to deal with my failure. I praise you for your justice. I praise you for your mercy. Maybe for the thousandth time you've heard these things and just let a breath of fresh air blow again. You go, yeah, it is worth telling people about Jesus because he is this kind of glorious God. The gospel is glorious, lesson one. Lesson two, three, and four, a bit quicker. Humanity, lesson two, cannot see the gospel's glory. You see that verse three. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this age, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So for the first few months of Leo's life, he was living in a glorious world surrounded by glorious things to see, and he just couldn't see it. There was a veil over his eyes. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. As 2 Corinthians 3 puts it. This is a really hard truth for us to get our heads around, and yet it's there in the Bible. I think one thing that helps me put it together is, I don't know if you come across this psychological idea of confirmation bias. So we love to believe that we are neutral, unbiased observers, that we will always go where the evidence leads. The reality is, we go where we want the evidence to lead, and we stack the evidence in favour of what we want to be true. So they've just done some surveys recently, 16 rigorous surveys carried out in the Journal of Applied Psychology on how good you are at assessing your own abilities at work and your colleagues' abilities at work. When it comes to assessing your own creativity and skill, you're rubbish at assessing your own work. That's the results of the survey. Your colleagues are twice as good as you at knowing what you're actually like. Because we love to believe that we're more creative and skillful than we actually are. We're biased in favour of it. Now, I think when you read the whole of the Bible, the picture you get of humanity is that we're biased against this glorious gospel. Because inside the glorious gospel are things about ourselves that we don't want to be true. The idea that there is a God that we ought to serve with our every breath. In some sense, that rings true with how we were created. And yet it also says, no, I'm in charge of my life, thank you very much. I don't want to believe that. I don't like to believe that I need mercy, that I can't fix it myself. We're biased against it, and I think that's how the devil blinds our eyes, stops all of humanity seeing this glorious gospel. I was doing this Christianity Explore course on Tuesday with somebody who's looking at the claims of the Christian faith, and we were just reading through Mark's gospel, and you come across the story in Mark 3, and he was just so struck by it. He brought it up. He'd gone away and read. You get the story of the man with the shriveled hand. Jesus gets this man to stand up in front of the whole synagogue, and he cures this man's hand. It just grows in front of everyone. And you just think, this mighty miracle. Surely everyone now is going to see Jesus as king. He's going to bow and serve him now and trust him now. And instead, what do the Pharisees do? They go out and plot how they're going to kill Jesus. They do not want the evidence to point to Jesus as their king, and so they ignore the evidence and try and get rid of the king. We're not to be surprised by knockbacks if we're trying to talk to people about Jesus. That is the state of the human heart. That's the state of our heart by nature until God works in us. We're to pray to God. God is the one who shines the light into people's hearts. We're to pray if we believe these truths. Number three, our glorious God can give sight. So look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So where does that quotation come from? Let light shine out of darkness. It's from Genesis 1, right? It's when God makes the world. At creation, God speaks and a miracle happens. The universe comes into existence. In salvation, God can shine a different light, a new creation light, into people's hearts. It's a miracle. The universe exists. It's a miracle that I trust Christ. We're praying for miracles to happen as we talk to people about Jesus, that they would be able to see Jesus as he really is. It might seem impossible that people around us would ever become Christian, and yet God is in the business of doing impossible things. I was chatting to someone the other day who'd been to a ministers' conference, and his friend had looked across the room at this ministers' conference. Ministers' conferences, they're lots of fun. I'm going to one next week. They're banging times. But this minister looks across, and he saw someone across the room, and he couldn't help himself. He ran over to this guy and just said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm now a Christian minister." But he says, "No, I recognize you from university. The last time I saw you, you were running naked through our halls of residence. You were the last possible person I would ever imagine to have become a Christian, let alone somebody who actually spends their full time going around talking to people about Jesus." God does impossible. God saves impossible. Why doesn't he do it for everyone? Well, we can't give a full answer to that. We're little creatures. A guy called Matt Chandler, a pastor from the States, sent this tweet around the other day. I saw, I liked it. Telling God to do things differently is to step into a 3-hour-long movie for 2 seconds and then lecture the director on the plot. That's what we are. We're finite little bits of dust who cannot see the end from the beginning, and yet we want to lecture God on how he should have done things. We're to sit humbly under how God is doing things. What does this mean for us to apply? Well, it means we want to get down on our knees and pray. We want to say, "God, we need you to work miracles. We need you to remove the veil that as we speak, people could see Jesus." It means we just need balance in how our personality interacts with how likely or unlikely we view it as people coming to salvation. So some people on the personality scale are just like, revival is going to break out any second now. It's definitely coming. In the optimistic end of the spectrum. Some people are like, "Oh, it's so awful being a Christian. Nothing will ever, God is not going to work." I find myself perfectly in the middle, a perfect balanced position between the two extremes. For those of you who missed it. We need to get that point two is true. Humanity cannot see the gospel. And yet we need to get the point three is true, that God is working miracles to save people. He is doing that. What the guarantee is that on the last day, God will have a great multitude no one can count around his throne from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. There's no promise that we will get to see that, or any particular church at any particular time is going to get to see a big outworking of that, but there is definitely the possibility, is highly likely, that we're going to get to see that around us, a taste of that at least. We're not to lose heart, verse 1 says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. God is saving his people. Last point, it's coming to land. Our glorious God can give sight, but how does it happen? As we deliver the glorious gospel. So that's how this passage fits together. Did you see it? Paul just keeps talking about, God's work in people's hearts, but also his work to get the gospel proclaimed. So verse 5, Paul proclaims Jesus as Lord. Verse 2, he openly states the truth. So when God did the miracle of creation, he did it by speaking, right? How does he do the miracle of salvation? Verse 2 and 5, he does it by speaking. It's just it's slightly different. In creation, he used the intermediary of God the Word, his Son. In new creation miracles, he works as humans like me and you, like Paul, speak the gospel. As we paint the glory of Christ, as we talk about his mercy and his justice held together at the cross, God will remove veils in front of people and they'll be able to see. Emmanuel Macron, the French president, he was trying to woo the Brits, and so he came over here and he said, do you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to make sure that we send the Bayeux Tapestry over from France to Britain so people can come and see it. That's more rubbing it in your face, isn't it? You know, French people can beat British people in a fight. And turns out they're also renovating the museum, which is why they were trying to find some storage over here for it. But the idea of the Bayeux, of this is that people's job is going to be to bring the Bayeux Tapestry over so that we can see the glory of the Bayeux Tapestry. We're going to be able to look at it and go, wow, isn't it amazing? Our job is to deliver the Bayeux Tapestry, deliver the gospel, so that people can look at it and go, wow, that's amazing. And our job is not to try and make it better by changing it up. We're not to think, hey, I know, I don't like the arrow in Harold's eye. That's a bit gruesome. Let's take that out, or let's put a moustache on William the Conqueror, or whatever it is. We're to deliver the full gospel because the gospel itself is already a masterpiece, and to make any change is going to make it worse. The real gospel is glorious. We're to deliver the real gospel untampered. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. What we're going to do, we're going to openly state the truth. And ultimately, that's going to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're accountable before God for whether we've delivered the gospel accurately and faithfully to those that listen. It means success in evangelism, as I understand it, passing on the evangel, is making the gospel clear to people as far as I am able. That is success. Success is not people becoming Christians. Success is me passing on the gospel and letting God do what he wants to do with it. I want to do that in love. I want to do that in a context of warmth and relationship. I want to give people lots of chances to engage with it. And yet, just at base, that's my marker of success. And I leave the rest to God as I prayerfully ask him to work. It means we'll want to deliver the whole gospel. It means we'll love to talk about Jesus' mercy at the cross, but we're ready to say, look, God is a God of justice. There is not just a heaven, but a hell. There's a hell that each one of us deserves for our failure to live for God and live for others. And that only Jesus at the cross can take that judgment we deserve to offer us the heaven we don't deserve. I'm going to be ready to deliver all of that, because together that's what displays the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, I've spouted on for too long. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we always have a chance for come back from the floor, any questions people want to ask, just in the last couple of minutes. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we'd see clearer and clearer the light of the knowledge of the glory of you in the face of Jesus Christ. Please, as we look at Jesus, would we see this perfect combination of mercy and justice held together? Please, as we rejoice at him, and we long to speak to others of him. Please help us be faithful. Please work miracles around us and open people's blind eyes. We pray that you get the honor you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.